Good morning. It is my honor this morning to introduce our guest speaker, and he was born in Lakeland, Florida, so he basically is a Floridian. We love that, and he resides in Louisville, Kentucky, as currently the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as the president of Boyce College. And I would highly recommend both of those institutions to anybody that is looking for furthering their education in the studies of God's Word. And so I know that you would be blessed there and encouraged in God's Word there. Dr. Moeller is renowned for it mostly. I know Dr. Moeller through his program, The Briefing. How many are daily listeners to The Briefing? Yeah, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. I know that that's a blessing to many of us, and we are on that every morning during the week. He also hosts a program called Thinking in Public, where he gathers with Christian leaders of the day who are some of the greatest thinkers and talk through biblical truths and Christian worldview issues and different things of interest, and I know that you'll be blessed by all of that. He's also a prolific author, has written many, many books. But the one that I think all of us here at The Grove are most familiar with is the one that we handed out to you members at Thanksgiving time, and that was the Recapturing of the Glory of Christmas, those 25 devotionals that have led us to the day to remember the birth of our Savior. And so I trust that that was a blessing to you, as I know that this will be a blessing to you. And all of these accolades are special, but let me just say this to me personally. The most special thing about Dr. Moeller is he's a friend. And he's a partner in the ministry of the gospel. And so would you give a warm welcome to our friend, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Good friend. Well, good morning. I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary and I are thrilled to be here, and especially thrilled to be here this morning at The Grove. I grew up connected to a grove, not the grove. And I am indeed a native Floridian. My mother, about seven generations here, which means that's a very rare thing. And she and my father both grew up in Hillsborough County in Plant City. And I was born in Lakeland, which they acted like was a long way from Plant City. And in a certain sense, it was, because it was several farms over. And so I remember all of this area as places we went camping when I was a Boy Scout, because it was far enough from everybody. But everybody has come. And from what I can tell, everybody is coming to the free state of Florida. And so, you know, just get ready. I am just astounded every time I'm here. And very thankful for works like The Grove, because just think where we'd be if we didn't have evangelical, gospel preaching, scripture believing congregations sprouting up here. And like I say, excuse me, in places where they used to grow strawberries or grow oranges. I rejoice seeing the children. Yeah, you see, you are raising up a generation of young believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Far more important than citrus. But it's good and wonderful you have the name The Grove. It's good to be here with Pastor Scott, Pierre, and so many others, just to be able to see again the ministry that is here, the work that the Lord is doing right here. And yet, I have to tell you that as I have been coming here, this particular trip, I have been increasingly provoked. You've got some strange people in your midst. Let me just tell you, when I was growing up in this part of Central Florida, religious diversity extended as far as Methodists and Presbyterians. That was about it. You had two or three brand names, and so you had the Southern Baptist Church, and then you had the United Methodist Church, And they had been United only for a few years when they renamed themselves the United Methodist Church. As of last year, they're United no more. So the formerly United Methodist Church, and then Presbyterians. And then beyond that, there were a smattering of other things. And, you know, along the interstate bypass roads, there would be some other churches, and there'd be some Pentecostal and Assemblies of God churches. But that was about it. In the little neighborhood I grew up in Florida, there was a Jewish couple. And that Jewish couple just was pretty quiet. And as a very little boy, I noted something about this very quiet German-Jewish couple. They kind of kept to themselves. They were not unfriendly. As a matter of fact, they're very sweet to the kids in the neighborhood. I just noticed the strangest thing about the man, because he would wear shirts and his arms would show, and he often would give us candy. And when he gave us candy, there was a number on his arm. It took years before I understood what that had meant. But that was the range of religious diversity. And now when you come down I-75, it's a very different thing. There are Buddhist and Hindu and Muslim places of worship. As a matter of fact, here in the Orlando area, there's an entire neighborhood which is devoted to kind of a strange mash between Buddhism and Hinduism. But it certainly has the large devotional buildings and the large Buddha. These things are becoming increasingly common. And not only are they increasingly common, they're increasingly visible. And there's a reason for that, and that is, especially if you are about the business of idolatry, visibility is the thing. And so increasingly, you're going to see more and more of this. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that when the Apostle Paul came to Athens, his spirit was provoked within him because he saw the city that it was full of idols. We're going to go back to Acts 17 and a bit. But I want us primarily to understand that our rightful response as gospel Christians to seeing this kind of evidence of idolatry should be, as the Apostle Paul helps us to understand here, should be to be provoked. Now, this doesn't mean to become mean-spirited. This doesn't mean to become a bad neighbor. And the Apostle Paul actually in Acts 17, as we shall see, gives us an example of that. But it does mean that we are not to have a nonchalant, non-caring attitude toward that which is not just the wrong God, but is a false God. And is not only a false God, but a false God that takes people to hell. So we can't be unprovoked by seeing these things. We need to see them for what they are. Just as I was getting ready to go to bed last night, I turned on a cycle of National Public Radio top news. Now, I listened to that because I want to know what they're saying. And a part of what they were saying last night is that people need to learn how to have a calmer 2025 than in 2024. Calmness. Who would they bring in as the consultant for calmness? An evangelical pastor? No. No, they brought in a Buddhist shaman. He gave an interview about how to have a calmer 2025. And it was all about manifesting and meditating. And you realize that to NPR, that doesn't even sound religious anymore. Because these Buddhist ideas have gone so mainstream. It's just like this is another way of talking. This week in the New York Times, a major Democratic legislator, and this is not necessarily political, though it's kind of hilariously political, a major Democratic congressman, speaking of the future of the Democratic Party, said, "We're never going to speak to most Americans if we keep using language like center and make space for." So we got to stop talking like that. That's the way we talk to ourselves, and that's the way we lose elections, is talking that way. And he's exactly right. I don't think he knows how right he is, because that too comes from this kind of new age, kind of popularized Buddhism, where people say, you know, we just need to center. Let's just center for a few moments. That's the way it was when I was in elementary school, where the teacher said, be quiet. No, now it's center yourselves. And then you talk about making space for, we need to make space for that in my life. I need to make space for that. Okay, you don't need to make space for that. Okay, first of all, because that, whatever that is, doesn't take up space. But it's that New Age language that just creeps into things. I thought that Democratic congressman was kind of funny, because he said, you know, all those red states we're losing, they don't center and they don't make space for anything. Especially for people who talk about making space for. All around us, we see the realization that we live in the midst of idols. And you know, that's what the Apostle Paul saw in Acts chapter 17 when he went to Athens. He saw a city filled with idols. But what I want us to look at this morning is an unusual text from the Old Testament. And as we get ready for the new year, maybe one of the most important things we can do is remember who it is, who is the one true and living God, and the key fact that anyone who is not Him, is not He, is an idol. Maybe an idol of stone, an idol of wood, it may be an idol of philosophy, an idol of ideas, but in any sense, it is an idol. And the one thing we need to know above all is that the one true and living God hates idolatry. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 44. And this is in the midst of the Lord speaking to the prophet Isaiah and speaking through the prophet Isaiah about the very reality of idolatry. And it's an unusual passage, because even though it's not singular, it's not the only place that happens, this is the climactic passage of God's own sarcasm about idols. Now, even as we begin, I want to remind you of something. It is dangerous when we use sarcasm. Sarcasm is something we recognize, but it's dangerous because it's very difficult for us to use sarcasm without sin. However, the one true and living God uses sarcasm to protect His own holiness and to make His holiness clear. But let's look beginning first at verse 6. We're not to the sarcasm yet. This is a word of judgment from the one true and living God, the King of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now, even in this particular passage, it's not that there's absolutely no tinge of sarcasm. It's just that the real sarcasm is coming. It's sarcastic in one sense for God to ask this rhetorical question, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now, God names Himself in so many ways, especially in the Old Testament. And we sing about God, our rock and our Redeemer. In this case, He refers to Himself also in Isaiah chapter 44. And as you see in verse 8, He refers to Himself to the rock. There is no rock, I know not any. You may have the English Standard Version or a similar New American Standard Version translation. You look at that. In most English translations, the word rock there is capitalized. Now, it's capitalized because it clearly refers to God Himself. It is an alternative name. It is a title that He has given unto Himself. Now, note in verse 6 how the Lord identifies Himself. The King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice he says, I am the first and I am the last. Similarly, we have in the New Testament the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, referring to Jesus Christ, the Son. The rhetorical questions we see in verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. It's a very interesting formula that's used in the Old Testament. It's one in which we see the one true and living God say, look, here are my people. Here is Israel, my chosen. Where are your people? Where are the people that you have protected? Where are the people that you have led through the wilderness? Where are the people that you have redeemed? But even as the Lord here makes clear there is no other. And in one sense, you could say he puts the mono in monotheism. One and one only. What follows is the richest sarcasm found anywhere in Scripture. It begins in verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then he becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is the Word of God. It's an amazing passage. As I say, we generally think of the forms of biblical literature. We think of the law and the prophets. We think of the poetic revelation of the Psalms. We think of different literary structures such as the Song of Solomon or the proverbial structure of that book we know as Proverbs. In the New Testament, we have the forms of literature known as the Gospels, and then, of course, we have the book of Acts, and then we have the epistles, or the letters, and we're familiar with that kind of literature. But this is just pure sarcasm. Now, this kind of sarcasm should not come from a preacher. I'm in no authority. The preacher's in no authority to do a deep dive into this kind of sarcasm. And it is because for human beings, sarcasm is just a little too convenient as a tool. And it can be very self-serving. But this is not my sarcasm. This is God's sarcasm. And wow, is it a sarcastic picture. One of the things we discover about idolatry is that a part of its allure is that you can see the thing. There is a visual representation of the thing. And you can understand why this would be a very convenient thing. It's a, if you have the visual, then you can assure yourself of its reality because you see the idol, you pass the idol, you observe the idol. But it's not just observing it, you also serve it. I've been in parts of the world where idols have been, they're surrounded by flowers, they're surrounded by fruit. And in the Old Testament, of course, you have the various idols of the ancient Near East, such as the Baals. And people would make sacrifices to them, of course, as you see in the Battle of the Gods at Mount Carmel. And just, it's a very thick form of visual worship. You get to see God. You're assured of his presence because there he is in the center of the village, or there he is on the table. I hesitate to tell you this has been a problem at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Idolatry. It was well intended, but it really goes to serve the purpose. The most famous missionary in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention was an unmarried woman by the name of Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon was a very brave, courageous, evangelical minister, a great defender of the inerrancy of Scripture and the power of the gospel. She went in that early wave of missions to China. She was in a Buddhist part of China. She was used of the Lord to win many to Christ, and they came out of paganism. And they came into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were married couples who accompanied her, and one of the men became the pastor of the church. Lottie Moon died during one of the worst famines in the 19th century in China. She said if the people cannot eat, then she would not eat. And she died. And when she died, some of her possessions were put into a giant shipping crate, and that shipping crate eventually ended up at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It really is a treasure of early Christian missions in the 19th century. It really is a tribute to this woman who was so committed to Christ. She hated idolatry. But wouldn't you know, when she died, some of the local people put in idols in the shipping crate. Their last word. I was passing by the very big, it's like showroom window in one of our major buildings on campus when I was first elected president more than 30 years ago. And I noticed something amiss. There was her desk, there was the table, there were these other things, and there was a Buddha on the floor. This is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. No Buddhas here. I called and said, please, get the fact that I had to make the call tells you something. I had to make the call and say, please remove the Buddha. They removed the Buddha. I understand why it was there. But it did not need to be there. It needed not to be there. But a week later, I'm walking down the hallway. Buddha's back. I made the call again. Remove the Buddha. The Buddha was removed. But a week later, I'm walking and the Buddha's back. Finally, I'd had enough. And I said, how does this Buddha keep reappearing? And it turned out that a Romanian international student who was working on the housekeeping crew believed that it belonged there because it was in her possessions and she kept putting it back. Okay, well, eventually we put an end to it. You no longer see the Buddha. But you know, that is a parable of how it works. You get rid of it, you turn around, and it's back. You get rid of it, and you turn around, and it's back. And the evidence that I had to deal with is minor compared to the experience of Israel. And I don't just mean Israel's engagement with pagan idolatrous peoples, but I mean Israel's repeated compromise with idolatry. The golden calf, On and on and on. And we as Christians look back at that and we go, you know, this is, it's a good thing that we know how unfaithful Israel often was. It's good for us to know. We'll take good theological and historic note of that. But I want to remind you that idolatry is just as close to us as it was to Israel. And it is just as persistent as a problem as it was in Israel. But let's look to the text. Number one, as you look at verse 9, the Lord declares to Isaiah, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. So this is not sarcastic yet. This is just straightforward, much as in the preceding verses. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. So in other words, you can build an idol, you can carve eyes into it, but you can't make an idol see. And the people who make the idol and claim that it sees, they don't see themselves. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. And then notice in verse 10, the question, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Who would do that? So before we even go any further in the text, let's just think about this. The logic of the text is that you know what you make. And here's the most important thing you know about what you make. What is it? You made it. Okay? So whatever you make, you made. The ridiculousness of making something and then bowing down to it as God, declaring it to be God, the absolute ridiculousness of that hits us right at the very beginning of the passage. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Now again, think of the contest between the followers of the Baal and the followers of the one true and living God there at Mount Carmel. Sarcasm there too, by the way. Sarcasm through Elijah, as you see sarcasm here through Isaiah. Let them all assemble. Go ahead, grab them. Put them all together. Let them stand forth. But they're going to be terrified, and they're going to be put to shame together. But the rich sarcasm follows immediately. Verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. It's just a normal blacksmithing, ironsmithing kind of process. This is what you do. You use a forge, you make things. In the science of metallurgy and in the iron craft, the iron smithing that is going on here. And you can usually make something that's very instrumental, something very helpful. A pot, a hook, or for that matter, a spear. You can do something that has usefulness. That's not what this iron smith is up to. He drinks no water and is faint. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. So that's the ironsmith. And then in verse 15, as you see here in verse 13, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. Okay, now the carpenter's work so far is okay. He's stretching out a line. That's what carpenters do. He marks it out with a pencil. That's what carpenters do. You notice that this is pretty much what carpenters still do today. If you're doing woodworking today, you still use the implements that are discussed here, you still follow the same kind of disciplines. We can even recognize what this is. But then notice, it says he shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Going backwards a few steps, he cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. Okay, so he plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. So this is even going backwards. So it's going backwards from just having the wood to saying, well, this was a man who had to husband the trees. And not only that, he had to plant the seedling. So the entire process is something that was under his human observation. He knows exactly where this cedar came from because he planted it. He nourished it. He watered it. There's no question the origin of the tree, and yet he cuts down the tree and makes of it not only the image of a man, it says with the beauty of a man. Now what would that mean? Well, in verse 13, when it mentions the beauty of a man, it is to tell us something about humanity. So this is not just about man as male. This is about human beings. There is a beauty to the human. Now, the main beauty is the fact that we are made in the image of God. But the beauty of the physical dimension, that's what's referenced here. This is a skilled craftsman. But then we also see here in verse 15, then it becomes fuel for a man, this tree that he has burned. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. So far, that's fine. That's exactly what he should do. In this sense, half of the tree is used for the natural source of fuel. If he's cold, he can build a fire. If he's hungry, he can cook on it. He can even use the fire in the process of his ironsmithing in order to heat the elements. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Cutting down the tree, using half of it for fuel, that makes perfect sense. But it's insanity that you take the other half of the tree and carve something and bow down to it. We're spared no detail here. Very quickly, as you see in verse 15, he takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But then notice the immediacy of the next phrase. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. In case we missed the point, there it is in verse 16. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself also and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." That's the sane half of the picture. But now we have the insane half of the picture in verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." It might be slightly less insane if he at least used two different trees for the purpose. Slightly less insane. But in this case, it's fully insane. The man takes the same tree, which he has had responsible nurture of for all these years. He knows exactly how it got there. He planted it. He took care of it. He watched it grow. He cuts it down. Half of it he makes into a fire or does something useful with it. The other half of it he carves into the image of a man. He bows down to it and says, "You are my God." Okay, so we need to look at some basic issues here this morning. And this is just a good reminder. I want us to think about the fact that the beginning of Scripture is a set of distinctions given to us. And as theologians, we refer to this as creation order. There is an order given in creation. And as you're going to see, there's a purpose for my raising this today that may come up as something of a surprise. Where does idolatry lead? Or looking at it the other way, what are certain developments in the culture around us that can rightly only be understood if they're traced back to idolatry? Or at the very least, they're traced back to the source of idolatry, which is the breakdown of necessary creation order biblical distinctions. All right? This is more practical than you may think at this point. The distinction is to say, this is this, and that is that. Confusing this for that is not only an intellectual error, it can be the difference between life and death. The first, most fundamental of these distinctions is the distinction between the creator and creation. Okay? That's the very first distinction. It is found, as you look back, Genesis chapter 1. You do not have a story in Genesis chapter 1. You do not have an historic record in Genesis chapter 1 of God and matter coexisting. You do not, as in many ancient paganisms, have a picture of God and pre-existing matter, and God's creative action brings order out of disorder. No, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, brings order out of disorder, but that's only after he has created everything that is. There is nothing that is that he has not created. But the distinction between the creator and creation is the first distinction in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They weren't pre-existing together. The eternal, pre-existent, one true and living God creates. That which he creates is his. It is distinct from him. So anytime we confuse the creator with creation, we have a creation-creator confusion, you're on your way to a very deadly form of idolatry. So from time to time, what Christians need to do, in a Lord's Day before the dawning year, maybe this is a good time for us to get these distinctions right, and to be very clear that Scripture, beginning in the very first chapter of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, makes these distinctions very well known. Now, the second of these major distinctions important to us is the distinction between creation and the creatures. Okay? So in the sequence of the days, and I appreciate the fact you believe in 24-hour days. We can count them. In the sequence of the days of the opening chapter of Genesis, one of the most important distinctions after the distinction between the creator and creation is the distinction between creation and the creature. So in the creation that God has perfectly, gloriously made, he's made creatures. They're a part of creation. But the creatures we speak of differently than the rest of creation. There's a reason why you cuddle with a puppy and not with a tree stump. There's a category distinction. Now, by the way, if you're just an animal psychologist, you say that the reason why human beings have such warm feelings towards animals is because they make us think more highly of ourselves. Well, you know, there are times when they can make us think more highly of ourselves. There are also times when they can confuse us about the very same matter. I think this is something that's happened within my own lifetime. I can just imagine, and I grew up with all kinds of animals around me. I grew up in Polk County, where the backyard gave way to a pasture with cattle. There were, of course, cats, and there were dogs. The dogs were there to show the glory of God. The cats, in their own way, show the glory of God. I will admit, to me, it's a little bit more disguised, but nonetheless. The animal psychologists who tell us that we like animals because they like us, they certainly are referring to dogs. You know, because the dog looks at you with unfeigned adoration. The cat looks at you and says, "What are you doing in my house?" Completely different thing. But the distinction between creation and the creature is very, very important. So, in other words, when there's a forest fire, who flees? Not the trees, but Bambi. There's a distinction between all of creation and then the part of creation that is the creature. But then there is a third distinction in creation order that's absolutely necessary, and that is the distinction between the creatures and the human. Between the creatures and human beings. Because even though the creation itself, and that means all of it, the entirety of the cosmos, and even as the creatures declare the glory of God by their very existence, they testify to the glory of the Creator. They cannot consciously know him. one creature among all the other creatures is made God's image, capable of knowing him, accountable to him in a different sense. And at least a part of what it means that God made us in his image is that he made us as worshipers. And that worship is either going to be the worship of the Creator according to how the Creator has commanded to be worshipped, or it is going to be some form of idolatry. Even the person around us who considers herself or himself most secular worships something. The Imago Dei cries out as the worshiping creature. It will worship, he will, she will worship something. The only question is what? All right, there are three of the distinctions I want to mention, and we don't have time to follow all three of these, but there are three of the distinctions in Genesis 1 that are absolutely crucial. One is the distinction between light and darkness. And that means, metaphysically, by the way, there is light and there is darkness, and we understand the difference between the day and the night. But as you know, in biblical theology, there is much more to the light and darkness distinction than merely the sun and the moon, the day and the night. There's the distinction between good and evil. But we don't know that until Genesis chapter 3. The next distinction that is found right here in Genesis chapter 1, and of course is repeated in Genesis chapter 2 and is fundamental for the entirety of Scripture and fundamental for all creation order, is the distinction. It's a necessary distinction, and it comes immediately after the distinction between the creatures and the human being. It is the distinction between male and female. Male and female created he them. In his image created he them. So where you find the image bearer, the human creature made by God as alone of all his acts of creation to know him and to worship him, that human creature is defined in the distinction which is so fundamental to Scripture. It is found in the first reference to human beings, male and female created he them. Now, the San Jose State University women's volleyball team may have a question about this. The University of Pennsylvania women's swim team may have a question about this, although in both cases, the women on the team seem to have no confusion about this. The American Pediatric Association seems to be confused about this, and not to mention the other APAs, the American Psychological Association, the American Psychiatric Association. They're very confused about this, but you know what? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not confused about this at all. And it's a part of creation order to the glory of God that he has made his human creatures male and female. And the confusion of that distinction, it isn't just a form of confusion, it is a form of idolatry. And even though you say, well, where's the carved creature? Well, I'm just going to put it this way. The entire transgender agenda requires an abstraction which is an idol. Is the abstraction of a sense of gender identity separate from the body that God has given us. And you can call that a socially constructed category. That's not wrong. You can call that a psychiatric, psychotherapeutic, culturally constructed meme. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But you can dress that up with a lot of words, but it is just a very modern form of idolatry. It is in its own way worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. All right, I said there's one last distinction. We don't have time to follow through very clearly, and it is implied in Genesis 1. It's explicit in Genesis 2, and that is in the ordering of human beings, the distinction between marriage as the monogamous union of a man and a woman and everything else. So in other words, it's not just you say, well, here are different arrangements and marriage is one of them. No, in the Genesis creation order, marriage is established and the alternative to marriage is everything else. Now, there are reasons why people may be in everything else in terms of children. You don't criticize children for not being married. And there are all kinds of circumstances in which someone may be not married. But here's the thing. We cannot give any blessing to calling anything marriage that isn't marriage. The category distinction is absolute. And so even in the wonderful free state of Florida, by action of the Supreme Court of the United States in 2015, the declaration is that marriage can now mean a man and a man and a woman and a woman. And our response to that is, no, it can't. I understand that the law of the state, based upon the Supreme Court in the land, has declared that a man can be married to a man, but you know what that court can't accomplish? Creating marriage is the union of a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or any permutation thereof. And by the way, the distinction in number is a less graphic error than the distinction of kind. And you say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm saying that the scripture is very clear that God does not allow polygamy. But polygamy is less confused than what is called same-sex marriage. Anyway, I have successfully thrown more on the plate than we can possibly eat. But I do think it's useful from time to time when you look at a passage like Isaiah 44 and you look at the depth of this confusion to say, how could this happen? How can you get there? Well, you don't get there by beginning at the end. You get there by beginning at the beginning. And you make a category error in worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And the next thing you know, you're marrying two men and you're declaring a girl to be a boy. If nothing else this morning, I hope to make that connection really, really clear. You can't get to same-sex marriage, and you can't get to the transgender agenda, and you can't get to the institutionalized confusions of our age, but by idolatry. You might not call it that, and you might not have something carved that's sitting on your desk, but it's idolatry all the same. All right. What should be our Christian response? Well, from Isaiah chapter 44, we have all the sarcasm we need. And this sarcasm is very helpful because it's coming from God himself. And it is the sarcasm of the insanity of a man who raises a tree, he nourishes it, cuts it in half, half of it he uses for fuel, the other half he carves into the image of a man, and then he bows down to it and says, "You are my God." Now, I'm telling you, there isn't a single person I think you're going to meet today who, seeing that picture, wouldn't agree with the assessment, the man's a fool. In other words, just about everyone you know is going to look at that picture and say, that's foolish. And you say, well, what about the Hindu family down the street? What about the Buddhist institution down the street? Well, there are sophisticated obfuscations or confusions about what those idols represent. But you notice, in both of those particular forms of idolatry, it's not just the declaration, this is my God, it is also the veneration of it and the servicing of it. I was in a part of the country in which, a part of the world, I mean to say, in which this was very, very common. And I asked what happened to all the fruit they brought to the idols, because I was absolutely certain the idols didn't eat the fruit. All right? And the answer was, I was unprepared for this, at night the monkeys come and eat the fruit. Oh, this is a swell deal for the monkeys. They just sit on the idol and eat the fruit. Morning comes and the people come back and say, oh, look, the idol ate the food. And you say, that's stupid. Well, it's exactly what's shown in Isaiah chapter 44. But what Isaiah chapter 44 helps us to see is that the stupidity isn't just at the end. The stupidity is at the beginning in cutting the tree in half. What should be our Christian response? I want us to look over in conclusion to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. For the sake of time, let's just skip down to verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now let me tell you, a category error here is in failing to understand that in this passage, Paul is as sarcastic as Isaiah was in Isaiah chapter 44. We tend to read the New Testament too flatly without understanding in the context how amazing certain statements are. And when Paul uses this statement, he's not saying like National Geographic, "Oh, isn't it interesting you have an idol to an unknown God?" He is saying to them, "Look, you idiots, you are covering all your bases right down to this unknown God." And then notice how the Apostle Paul puts the knife in and then he turns it and he says, "The one you worship in ignorance," you even admit your ignorance by referring to this particular idol as the idol to the unknown God, "who you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you." So what is my encouragement to the Grove this morning? Well, number one, we just have to understand that if Israel faced the temptation constantly to fall into some form of idolatry, why would it not happen to us? Why would it not happen to us? And I want to say that I think it's less likely that it's going to show up with a Buddha on your dresser. I think more insidiously it's going to show up with faults in your own doctrine, faults in your own theology, and faults in your own spiritual practice. And it's going to be a syncretism in which some of these New Age ideas, because that's the new medium, the hardcore idolatry now passes into this kind of New Agey mass consumption confusion. But you know, Christians are lapping it up, at least in terms of a lot of the language. We need to watch that very, very carefully. But the other message to the Grove is, how do we live amidst idolaters? Because that's increasingly what we're doing, not just in the parabolic sense, but in the actual sense of having the shrines down the street and having, you know, idols set up in public view and having the idolatries that were found out there somewhere in the world now showing up down the street. Well, here I just want to share with you from the heart, I think the key is understanding Paul's response. And Paul grew up, he was one of the best trained Jewish minds of the era. He understands idolatry. When he sees the idolatry in Athens, he is provoked. It's a paroxysm. And I just want to encourage you that when you drive down the street and you see these things, you ought not just to see them as interesting, if exotic, decorations on a landscape. You need to be provoked. Now, I don't mean provoked with an axe. I mean provoked with the gospel. The second thing is, the Apostle Paul, after that, after being provoked, he shares the gospel. "What you worship in ignorance, I preach to you." You know, there's a sense in which at times we read the New Testament and it seems very, very far away from us. We don't meet people commonly at a well the way we see it in the New Testament. We are not mostly engaged in, say, a limited number of occupations, and about half of us either farmers or fishermen. No, it's different than that. But it's the same as that. It's the same as that. When you understand that the idolatry that those Christians in the first century would have known is now all around us in ways I don't think most of us ever could have expected. I guarantee you that when I was growing up in the born in 1959, but I'll just say, growing up in the 60s in Polk County, Florida, it would have been beyond my imagination that there would be a temple to Buddha in this county, to Krishna. You go down the Hindu deities and you look, and there's far beyond. You live in a mission field. That mission field is as close as the convenience store down the street. Not only that, the adherents and the followers of these gods, they're all over the place. And you're doing business with them every day. And some of them are surgeons, and some of them are cashiers, and some of them are just passing by you on the street. I took my son-in-law and grandsons fishing when they were with me down here with us last year. We went in to buy bait. The man who was running the bait store knew absolutely nothing about bait. Absolutely nothing about bait. And it was just one of these things, down 27, I mean, it's the kind of bait store that you look at and you say, people here should sure know about bait. And I went in, and this guy was clearly not from Polk County, and he knew nothing about bait. And so my son-in-law, who is very skilled in the U.S. Diplomatic Service and also in mission service, we were there, and so Riley immediately said, where are you from? And he said, Amritsar, India. And struck up a conversation with the man, and he said, more or less, why are you running a bait shop? And he said, I'm running a bait shop because it belongs to my son, and my son had to go to a doctor's appointment, so I now run bait shop. Know nothing about bait. Got into a conversation with this man. It was very clear he is a practicing Hindu with a shamanistic background. In other words, you're living in a place where you can go to buy worms and shiners, and the next thing you know, you are face to face with what missionaries used to have to travel 10,000 miles to see. So, two main thrusts from the message today. The first, of course, is theological. Understand the one true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hates idolatry, and those who are His must hate idolatry with Him. The second thing is that for Christians, this gets translated not into just a theological feeling of superiority, rather into a sense of mission. The Apostle Paul was provoked when he saw the city filled with idols, and so he didn't leave and then wash the dust off his feet. He proclaimed to them Christ. And that's your great opportunity, our great opportunity. I pray that in the coming year, you will have many of those opportunities right here. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you've given us in Scripture. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the biting honesty and candor of it. Thank you for the gospel power of it. We pray you will use it in your people for much good and ultimately for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.